I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. That is a promise that many people have claimed, the promise that God will restore that which was lost, wasted, or ravaged. Maybe this is a verse that you have sewn into a pillow and sitting on your couch. Maybe it's framed and it's sitting on your desk or on your wall. It's a popular verse that many people put and keep before their eyes. But is this Old Testament promise for us? Is a promise that God made to the southern kingdom of Israel also for his church? Because most immediately this promise is for God's people in Judah, who had suffered the complete destruction of their entire harvest through swarms of locusts that marched like an insect army through their fields, leveling their crops and multiplying in number as they went along. The harvest was completely wiped out, and God's people were brought to their knees in more ways than one, but the Lord became jealous for his people and had pity on them. And it says that God said, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. In the coming years, God said their fields would yield an abundance that would make up for what had been lost. So this wonderful promise for those people meant that years of abundant harvest would follow the years of desolation brought on by these locusts. But this promise for God's people in Judah is also a promise for us today, because there is a principle stated here as well. And we want to understand the difference between there are principles and there are promises that we have from God. Promises are usually specific to a specific group of people or to a specific person for a specific place and time. God's promises. Principles are generally true. You think of the book of Proverbs. They are filled with principles that are generally true for most people, but there are exceptions to some of those things. But you do find this promise stated again in the book of Revelation, when it speaks, where he's speaking to or speaking of New Jerusalem and those who are the church, a specific group of people. The church that will be there in Revelation 21:4 says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. But more than just a promise that we find ultimately fulfilled in heaven, we have a principle from God that no matter what we go through in life, whatever trials, whatever testings or pain or suffering, suffering from the consequences of our sin or suffering from the consequences of other people's sin, whatever it is, there will be restoration at the end. Why? Because God's heart is to bring restoration to our lives. God's heart is for his people to enter into this restoration, this peace that he wants for us. And that is a principle based on his promise. God's heart is to restore. That's a promise we can count on. Now, in regards to the author of this book, Joel, all we really know about him is his name, and it means Yahweh is God. And we also know his father's name, but we do know this, that Yahweh is God, Joel, wrote a book that is declaring the word of God. So Yahweh is God is declaring the word of God. And this is a very important book in the Old Testament. Peter refers to this, to the prophecy of Joel, to speak of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Paul quotes Joel to remind us that whoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Jesus uses the metaphors found in this book when he speaks of the day of the Lord. In fact, the theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. It gets mentioned 5 times. It refers to the time of the end of the day of man. Now, right now, we are living in the day of man, where man is having his rule and reign upon the earth. The day of the Lord, it's more than one day, but it speaks of the time we generally think of as from the rapture to the great tribulation, the second coming, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the white throne judgment, on into eternity, or into eternity, when God will rule and reign physically here on the earth. that there will come that day of the Lord's rule and reign. Now, he is ruling and reigning now individually. When we surrender our life to Christ, we are surrendering to his rule and reign in our lives. But the day of the Lord speaks of a future time where this will come physically over the world. Now, this book is roughly divided into two sections, two parts. Chapter 1 is about the day of locusts, referring to this devastating plague of locusts which swept across the land. Joel would have the people know that this day of locusts is like a harbinger of the great day of the Lord that's to happen in the future. And chapters 2 and 3 are about the coming day of the Lord. This book calls upon God's people to awaken from their complacency and idolatry, and to turn from their idolatry and their debauchery and live in light of the coming day of the Lord. And this book shows us that the judgment and blessings of God are being revealed, but they are foreshadows of the great day of the Lord, and they should cause us to look forward to that day. So they are God's appointed means to help us live in light or live with judgment and eternity in view. Now, with such a challenging theme, it is not surprising that we also find many promises given to us, some with some very deep theological significance. But we want to focus on a promise which I believe will be comforting for those of us who have experienced what may be called the days of locusts. And we're going to cover chapters 1 and 2, but we're focusing in on Joel 2, verse 25. If you'll look at that verse with me, Joel 2, 25. "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you." As we meditate on this promise, I want us to consider three questions. Number one, what are the days of locusts? Number two, when will the Lord restore the years that the locust has eaten? And number three, how will the Lord restore the years that the locust has eaten? So, number one, we're going to talk about what the days of locusts are. And we get that from chapter 1, the beginning of this prophecy. And we read in Joel chapter 1, if you'll flip back a page and find chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." A lot of bugs going on right there. But when you see that, these different locusts described, some of you, if you're reading an old King James Version, you're reading different words. You're seeing words like palmer worm, locust, canker worm, and caterpillar, as if these are four different kinds of insects. But in the original Hebrew language, it's referring to different stages of development of the locust. When it's first born, it eats just the little things. And then as it grows and it develops, it gets to the point where it's finally consuming everything in the land. So Joel is describing an increase in devastation. That's key. An increase in devastation that takes place. Locusts swarm quickly and mercilessly, and they breed very rapidly. They have to, because they only live for about 6 months. So they have a lot to do in that short lifespan. Initially, they lay their eggs in the ground, and it might initially look like, well, we might have a little bit of a locust problem here, but one locust can lay 60,000 eggs. And when those eggs start to hatch, it literally looks like the ground is starting to move. They're starting to move. And when they come out, they are voracious. A plague of locusts has been described as an incarnation of hunger. That's pretty descriptive, right? Hunger incarnate. There they are, locusts. Despite modern insect control technology, there was a locust plague in 2010 that affected more than 500,000 square kilometers of farmland in Australia. That's about the size of Spain. The size of Spain covered with 10 million locusts per square kilometer. There are records in the Middle East of locusts entering into homes and eating the leather. And even in our own history in the U.S., there were times when locusts would just fill the skies for miles and wipe out everything in their path. They travel great distances and consume all green material. And Joel is describing a real plague that has just come upon the southern kingdom of Judah. And there's nothing worse that can happen in an agrarian society than a plague of locusts. By the time these locusts or these plagues had come through Judah, it would look like the moon. Just barren wasteland. It would wipe out everything. But this real plague, which had this increased devastation as described by these different stages of locusts, it was a picture of the effects of sin. It will slowly eat away at your life until there is nothing left. It will eat away, it will bring this gradual destruction, yet gradual, yet ever increasing. And the years spent in sin become lost years. Just like the locusts that eat all the green, therefore the life, they're devouring life. When we allow sin to germinate, it can explode out of control and eat away at our existence, consuming every blessing along the way. So locusts represent the progression of sin and how not addressing things at the beginning stages, can open the doors of greater destruction and devastation in our lives. It could be something we just do not deal with at the very beginning, dealing with it at the root. Maybe we look the other way. Maybe we rationalized, maybe we made excuses or condoned things that caused those things to manifest quickly and spiral out of control. Understand, sin and the effects of sin don't just stop all by themselves. They can continue to spiral out of control, growing stronger and larger, developing from one stage to the next, and result in lost years. Now, what do lost years look like? For a nation, it could be a time of war or natural disaster. And I'm sure that's what they thought of at first there in Judah. Or it could be political chaos. Now, for a church, it could be a time of spiritual drought. Maybe declining membership or problems of disunity. Factions in the church. For a family, it could be years of turmoil, marital strife, or teenage delinquency. For an individual, lost years or locust years come in many varieties. One, lost years are fruitless years. A lot of hard work was done in the years that the locust had eaten there in Judah. After everything was destroyed, the people must have thought, you know, all of this work, and what do I have to show for it? Some of you perhaps have experienced this in business, a failed venture, a bad investment, a misguided policy, and all of the effort that you put in day after day, month after month, year after year, and it's only led to massive disappointment. And you think, well, what's come of all of my time and all of my effort? Fruitless years. Lost years are rebellious years. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home, or you had a lot of comforts around you, safety and those sorts of things, but in your heart, you always wanted to rebel, and you eventually gave into it. You gave yourself over to it, but instead of those things bringing you pleasure like you thought they would, they brought you pain, and now you look back at that time with regret, the years that the locust has eaten. Lost years are misdirected years. Maybe a path that you chose earlier in life. Maybe decisions you made in high school. Or things that you thought you would do in college or in your career. And it just led to a dead end and you didn't fit. And you often wonder, how did I end up here? How did I end up in the place I am right now? If only I had made this decision. If only I had made this move or chosen a different path. But that time has passed. Those moments are gone. You can't go back, and now you're left with locust years. Have you ever made decisions which you regretted? I mean, all of us have, right? We've all made decisions we've regretted. Perhaps you've rushed into a situation, maybe rushed into a relationship, only to discover too late you made a bad decision. Well, another thing about lost years for an individual, lost years are Christless years. In fact, all Christless years are lost years or locust years. And this point is worth thinking about if you have not yet made a commitment to Christ. Ask anyone who has come to faith in Christ later on in their life, and one of the first things they'll tell you is, I wish I would have given my life to Christ earlier than I did. Whatever it may be, know that in all likelihood, the Lord sent these days of locusts as part of his discipline and correction in your life. You think, wait, what? You said God did that? God sent these locusts? Yeah, look at it again in Joel 2, the last phrase of Joel 2, 25. My great army, which I sent among you. Listen, the days of locusts are not an accident or just a convergence of weather patterns or crop cycles. No, these days are appointed by the Lord, but for a purpose. And yes, the days of locusts that we experience produce the same effect as the locust plague produced there in Judah. What is that? A sense of loss, a sense of disappointment, discouragement, and sorrow. Have you ever experienced such days? Or maybe you feel like you're in that right now. You're in that season right now. The days of locusts refers to the effects of sin in our lives. But guess what? There's hope. The Lord says, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. That's God's promise. He will make up for your lost time and lost opportunities. And you're thinking, that's great. When? When will God do that? Well, that's the second thing. When the Lord will restore. Joel prophesies in chapter 1, verse 5. And he calls the people to repent and lament over their sin. We see that in verse 8. And he says to the priest in verse 13, gird yourselves and lament. This is a call to repentance. And Joel tells them how to do the work of repentance in verse 14. If you'd read along with me in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, consecrate a fast. Meaning, make getting right with God so important that even eating is not important. Consecrate a fast, and then call a sacred assembly. Call for God's people to come together and repent. Then he says, gather the elders. Because the leaders are to be a part of the work of repentance. Leaders are always to be a part of the work of repentance. And in their case, it was because of the leaders that they were in the place that they were in. So gather the elders. And then he says, and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God. Come to the place where you should meet together with God. And then he says, cry out to the Lord. Cry out and trust that he will respond in mercy. They were in the midst of experiencing God's judgment, but this destruction was just a foreshadow of an even worse calamity to come in the day of the Lord. And that's what verse 15 says. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And Joel likens the plague of locusts to the coming judgment in the future of God that will come upon the land. And he uses that as a springboard to tell of the desolation that is going to come on the land in the last days, where there will be armies that will be covering the earth like locusts covering the earth and laying waste to the land. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 talks about that time. But what happened in Judah was a picture of the future day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not the great day of the Lord, but it's pointing forward to the great day of the Lord. But here, what we see, what's happening in Judah, we see a land that is in a desolate condition. There's no pasture for the cattle. There's no crops. It's all been destroyed. There was this terrible devastation that resulted in great losses, massive despair, much sorrow, and many tears. God brings judgment to bring them to repentance. Now, for you and I in the church, in the New Testament, he brings discipline. God disciplines those he loves. Hebrews 12 tells us that. He disciplines us, why? To bring us to repentance, to bring us to a place of restoration. Now, moving forward in our passage here in Joel, look at chapter 2, verse 12. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Notice that repentance is marked by action and emotion. Not every act of repentance will include fasting and weeping, but without some kind of action and emotion, it's not real repentance. What is repentance? It's turning away from our sin and turning to Jesus. So there's an action involved, and if there's lament over our sin, there will be some emotion involved in that as well. And he continues, verse 13, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. There it is. This is where the principle becomes our promise, because God's heart is to restore. Look again at verse 13. Who is God? He is gracious, he is merciful, slow to anger, and full of kindness. God's heart is to restore. So he says, rend your heart, because verse 14, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Who knows? What do you have to lose? You know, when I watch people who seem to make bad decision after bad decision, making foolish choices, and their life just becomes a wreck, and you look and I think, well, what wasted potential? What are they doing? I want to say, what do you have to lose? Who knows if he will relent and leave a blessing in your life? Because God is eager to bless and restore. God loves to bless repentance. And how beautiful it is to see God work in someone's life where you see the clearness and brightness return to their eyes as they're now walking with the Lord. You see a little spring in their step as they realize they have purpose for their life. They have direction in their lives instead of aimless wandering. Now, I understand that when we take an honest look at ourselves, it can often create some hopelessness, maybe a little despair. We think, oh, there's no hope for me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know. I've blown it too many times. Yesterday's gone. I can't change that. And I'm sure most of us can reflect back on some point in our life where there were some wasted years, time spent doing some foolish things, but then at one point or another, God came in and restored those wasted years. God promises the restoration of the years that were destroyed when we were away from God. And that's beautiful. That's the grace of God. And that's what Joel was saying, that God is gracious, God is merciful. But understand this, restoration only comes after repentance. Understand that while the Lord has promised restoration, you don't automatically receive it. You will only receive it when you've understood the purpose for the Lord sending locusts into your life. Once you understand what God is doing. And I do want to differentiate something just to make clear that we all understand. When I'm talking about locusts, I'm talking about the sin in our own lives. I'm not talking about just living in under the effects of living in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. There are times when there are just natural disasters because of weather patterns or certain things that happen just because we live in a fallen world. We're talking about the effects of sin in our own lives, living under the consequences of those things. But you need to know what sin it is in order to repent of it and turn from it and to be able to weep over it. Otherwise, you know, it's like when you have kids and maybe you have a couple of kids and one does something to the other, and you say, okay, tell them you're sorry. And they say, okay, I'm sorry. Well, wait, what are you sorry for? I don't know. Then you're not sorry, right? You got to know what you're sorry for. When you sin, you need to know what you're repenting of for it to be real repentance. Have you ever fasted and prayed to get victory over those things? Have you ever wept and mourned over your sin? You need to know what it is you're turning from. And once the Lord makes it clear what sin he wants you to repent of, confess it. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 tells us, confess and he will forgive and cleanse. Confess and repent. Turn away from those things and turn to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. I don't know what's going on in your life and in your heart, but I would encourage you, ask him. Ask the Lord. And he will reveal to you by the Holy Spirit, who speaks to our hearts and usually through his word, most often through his word. But repentance is the key that opens the door to the Lord's promise to restore the years that the locust has eaten. In fact, look again at Joel 2:25. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. If you will repent of your sin, God restores not just one of them, all four of them. He does a complete work of restoration. And by the way, the number four in biblical prophecy refers to completion. God does a complete restoration in your life when you repent. Okay, so the days of locusts, that refers to the effects of sin in our lives. When will the Lord restore the years that the locust has eaten? When we repent. And there's some action and emotion behind that. But how? How will the Lord do this? How exactly will the Lord restore the years that the locust has eaten? That's our third point. How the Lord will restore. Property can be restored. Cars can be restored. Houses can be restored. Relationships can be restored. But one thing we can never get back is time. So we're not talking about time travel here. We can't go back and get a do-over. He's not talking about that. I love the way Charles Spurgeon put it. He summed this up beautifully. He says, it will strike you at once that the locust did not eat the years. The locust ate the fruits of the year's labor, the harvest of the fields, so that the meaning of the restoration of the years must be the restoration of those fruits and of those harvests which the locusts consumed. You cannot have back your time, but there is a strange and wonderful way in which God can give back to you the wasted blessings, the unripened fruits of years over which you mourned. The fruits of wasted years may yet be yours. And the Hebrew word for year does not refer to time. It refers to annual produce. So it's talking about the fruit, the lost fruit. So how might that look? What might we expect when he restores the years that the locust has eaten? Five things. Now, these are not like five things to do in order for restoration to happen. You only had one thing, right? You only had one thing to do. What was your one thing? Repent. That's all you have to do. Repent. These are five things that God will produce in you and for you as the result of your repentance. The first effect of the Lord's restoration is that gloom and sadness will dramatically turn to joy and gladness. Joy. Now, in the case of the locust invasion, the Lord's restoration affected the land and the animals as well. So in a figurative way, Joel calls upon the land and the animals to be glad and rejoice. We see that in verse 21 of chapter 2. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beast of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. God's restoration will be so dramatic that it will be unthinkable that anything touched would not rejoice. That's what he's saying. Even the land and the animals will, as it were, rejoice. How much more the children of God, when God sends rain and restores the years the locust has eaten. That's what he says next in verse 23. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. God promises both to restore both the former rain, that's a reference to the rain that fell in the autumn, and the latter rain, which is the rain that fell in the spring. I know there are groups and movements that have this whole latter rain type theology, and they make it mean a lot of things, but latter rain, it means rain that fell in the spring. That's what it means. That's all it means. So the two rains that take place, when God restores these rains, Judah will have the full threshing floors and wine vats. So this is the first thing that we will do when the Lord restores us. We will rejoice and be glad because repentance leads to God cleansing us, forgiving us, and washing us. And when that happens, what do? We're glad. We're joyful. David writes in Psalm 51, verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. And then in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. God will chase away our gloom and restore our joy. That's the first effect of, as a result of our repentance. But the second result of the Lord's restoration is satisfaction. We see that in verse 26. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. David said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's saying, I shall not be in want because I'm satisfied in the Lord. Paul said in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, satisfied in the things of the Lord. And when the Lord restores, our needs and desires are fully met. And the fact that we don't always think that that is true doesn't make it any less true. In fact, it's already true. But oftentimes, our selfishness and our greed prevents us from enjoying the full satisfaction we already have in the Lord. We have it in the Lord now. But when God restores the years that the locust has eaten, you will be enabled to feel a deep sense of satisfaction, right along with David and Paul and all the saints throughout time. The third thing, when the Lord restores, you will praise his name. You will praise him. We see that in the end of verse 26. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. You will praise his name because you will know that he has dealt wondrously with you. You will see his hand clearly. Your eyes will be opened to see it, and you will respond with praise. You won't be able to help but praise his name. When you hear the testimony of someone, they're sharing their testimony of what God has done in their life, and you hear it, some dramatic story oftentimes, and you hear it, it's like, wow, that had to be God. And when they tell that story, their hearts are just overflowing with praise because they realize that the blessing could not have come but by the hand of God. And they know deep in their heart that they didn't deserve such blessing. When we first came to Christ, we experienced something similar to that. Have you tasted the blessings of God? If you have, then you can't help but praise the name of the Lord. It will just pour out of you. It's a worship response to who God is and how he's loved us and shown his love to us. And praise from your heart will fill the room like a fragrance, like the immoral woman who repented and worshiped the Lord with breaking that alabaster jar, and the fragrance just filled the room. That's symbolic of worship and the worship from our own hearts. And fourth, the fourth thing, when the Lord restores, you will no longer be ashamed. Like the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair, she felt no shame in worshiping the Lord at that point. And you will no longer need to feel the shame again either. Notice how Joel repeats that at the end of verse 26, and my people shall never be put to shame. The end of verse 27, my people shall never be put to shame. But sin certainly does cause shame, doesn't it? When we sin, we try to cover it up by any means possible. We will even sew fig leaves together, like Adam and Eve did. We'll try to hide in the bushes, anything and everything, in hopes that no one will discover our sin. But when God forgives us and restores us, we need not be ashamed again. If you have truly repented, there will be no more shame, because we know we've been forgiven. It's been covered. We were cleansed by the Lord. And because this is our fifth thing, when we repent of our sins, the Lord gives us a fresh assurance of his love for us. We see that in verse 27. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Jesus restores lost years by deepening your fellowship with him. So ask him. Say, Lord, I've spent too many years without you, and too many years at a distance from you. Would you fill my heart with love and gratitude for you, and let the loss of those years just make my love for you even greater and greater, that it would even have a time of restoration and an exponential bearing of fruit for you? Would you make up for all of that lost time that the locusts have eaten? And when God restores us, we will have a fresh assurance of his covenant love for us. And this assurance from God, it fills our hearts with awe and wonder that leaves no room for doubt, no room for shame, and no room for fear. It leaves us rejoicing with joy and gladness. But when we harbor sin in our hearts, our knowledge of God, it gets warped. When we're holding something in, we view God as being a God of wrath, so we dare not go to him. We become like a child who has offended their earthly father, and we try to hide because we think, well, I'm just going to get punished. And we have that view of our heavenly father because maybe we have that view of an earthly father, and we equate the two, but they're not the same. Our heavenly father longs to restore us. He wants us to come to him. And when we repent, God restores us and gives us a fresh assurance of his covenant love for us. Such assurance that causes us to want to go to him, because we know he is our loving heavenly father and he's ready to bless us with heavenly blessings, and we can enjoy that fellowship again with him. So those are five results of how the Lord will restore us when we repent. But guess what? There's more. Because he wants to do more than just restore us. Because when I think of restoration, you're thinking of maybe, well, I'm back here, and now he's brought me back to zero. I'm back to at least where I was before. He wants to do more than that. He wants to refresh us. He wants to also rejuvenate us and revive us. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, this is Peter speaking. He's giving his sermon right after the Holy Spirit's poured out upon the church, and he's giving his first evangelistic message. And in Acts 3:19, he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That word refreshing, it means cooling. You think of a hot day in Austin, Texas, and getting into some cool water, jumping into the river, going to Emalong Park. That's beyond cool. That's cold water there. But just that refreshment that you get That's the refreshing God wants to do in our lives when we return to him. He refreshes us and he rejuvenates us. Back in Joel 2, beginning at verse 28, he continues, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now this passage I just read, it gets repeated in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. There were only a few people, a few Old Testament saints, who had the Holy Spirit come upon them. And that was just on a few occasions. But Joel speaks of a time when this would happen to everyone at Pentecost. The church age was the beginning of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. His Spirit now gives us the power to live the Christian life. Now, rejuvenation, that the dictionary definition, it means to make young again, to restore to youthful vigor, to make fresh. It is synonymous with the word revival. How we need revival. And when we talk about revival and revival in the church, revival begins in our hearts, individually. And God wants to do that in each of our hearts, individually. It reminds me of something else Isaiah said in Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Who gets revival? The humble and the repentant. So ask the Lord, "Lord, help me to recover and to live again. Restore me and strengthen me that I might regain my vigor, that I might serve you faithfully and follow and obey you completely." May that be your prayer. You know, when I think back on what I've missed and the years of my life that I wasted, I get a little sick feeling in the pit of my stomach. You know, I grew up in a home where I always believed in God, but I didn't have a relationship with the Lord. And then I got into high school and I stopped going to church. I was starting to party and indulge myself. But when I left home and went off to college on my own, I went berserk. I went off the deep end. And things escalated quickly, where I was doing all kinds of things, taking all kinds of drugs. In the 80s, that's when I did this. And in the 80s, they call that getting wasted. That's exactly what it was. I was wasting time. I was wasting money. I was wasting brain cells, wasted potential. And if only I had the sense to come to the Lord before I did all those things. And I can think back and I can remember people and places who preached the gospel to me, who shared Christ with me. And I thought, man, if I would only listen the first time. And not years later. Now God was using those people and speaking into my life to where I finally did surrender to the Lord. And I think, oh, what would it have been like had I given my life to the Lord earlier? But I'm reminded, though, that God is merciful. And he says, "I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten." And I can say he has done that in my life. And that is God's promise. And he wants to restore you. If you will give him that opportunity, he will make up for the barrenness, any barrenness in your life, when you turn back to him. I think of the parable that Jesus spoke about a harvest that could be 30 or 60 or 100 fold. And there's a big difference between those three harvests when you think about it. Just 3 years at 100 fold is as much fruit as a decade at 30-fold. So why not ask him? You know, the locusts have eaten many years of my life. And you've called me to be a disciple who's to bear fruit for you that will last. Could you do a miraculous work? Could you do some exponential work that for all of those years, would you make up for that in a short amount of time that it might bring fruit to bear for you? Lasting fruit that will be born then in all my years of small harvest or no harvest at all. And thinking about years that the locust has eaten and years that have been taken, I also think of something else Isaiah said about Jesus in Isaiah 53, verse 8. He says, he was cut off out of the land of the living. He's talking about Jesus. And Jesus was in the prime of his life. He began his ministry at age 30. He'd only been in ministry 3 years. So at the age of 33, you would think, well, he's just getting started. He's got so much more to go. But Isaiah says he was cut off. He was cut off because he came under the judgment of God, not for his own sin, he had no sin, but because of our sin. Our sins, our grief, our sorrows were laid upon him. Our judgment fell upon him. Our locusts swarmed upon him, so to speak. And the life of God's tender shoot was cut off. But on the third day, God rose, and he rose in the power of eternal life. And he offers himself to you, and he says to you what no one else can ever say. He says, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. And if you've never given your life to Jesus and trusted him for salvation, trust in his sacrifice on the cross was payment for your sins. It was paid in full, all of your sins, no matter how bad you think your sins were, and I'm sure they were. But his sacrifice atoned for all sin. He says it is finished. It's paid in full. And give your life to him. There is hope because God can restore your lost locust years. Through repentance, there can be restoration that results in joy, satisfaction, praise, no more shame, but assurance. And more than just restoring us, he refreshes us and he rejuvenates us. Let's ask the Lord to do that in our lives, shall we? Let's pray together.